Revelation chapter 12, starting verse 7 through verse 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. The Lord's word. Thanks be to God. The accuser of the brethren in heaven is a disturbing image. It's especially disturbing because we know our own sin. And perhaps this image of the accuser, Satan, standing before God's throne, accusing the brethren, is one that you picture as an ongoing reality. And maybe you harbor some fear of the accuser in heaven because you know your sin. You know what you did. You know what you do. You know the temptations that you succumb to. And you know the dark places in your heart. And you fear that the accuser knows these things too. And so you imagine what the accuser might be saying to the Lord about you, bringing it all to the Lord's attention, highlighting it, and twisting it to your disadvantage in the most awful ways. And maybe this puts a little doubt in your soul, a little doubt that maybe the accuser is right. Maybe he's right, and the Lord could not possibly love such a dirty sinner as you. And you feel guilty and dirty and ashamed because you know that there is some merit to his accusations, as twisted as they might be. And how could the Lord really love such a filthy sinner as me? But does Satan still go before God's throne and make accusations against the Lord's people, against you and I? And our passage today answers that question. And the answer is no. The accuser of the brethren has been cast down from heaven. And there is no place for Satan in heaven anymore. He and his angels were thrown down long ago. The Lord's people are eternally secure in Christ, secure in God's love. For the Lord Jesus, our Savior, has won the victory. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the adversaries in the heavenly war. We saw how Michael, the archangel, in Revelation 12:7 here is a reference to Christ. And we considered how every reference to Michael in the scriptures is a reference to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. He is the angel of the Lord, and he is the commander of the army of the Lord. And thus Revelation 12:7 describes him as going to war with his angels against the dragon and his angels, identifying the dragon as Satan, the accuser. We also considered the spectrum of angels in the scriptures, with the eternal Lord, who is the angel of the Lord, having always been the I Am. There are the created angels, including human angels and supernatural heavenly angels. And with the adversary, Satan, there are the created but fallen angels, which include the supernatural demons and the human minions of the devil. Now, concerning this war in heaven that John speaks to here in Revelation 12:7-12, some pertinent questions we should ask some pertinent questions for our understanding. First, what is the nature of the imagery of the war of heaven that is described here? What's the nature of the imagery? then when does this war take place? And also, how does this war play out? Place and circumstances. And as to the first question, you know, when we consider the nature of the war in heaven, it's important to remember the genre of the book of Revelation, which consists of symbolic apocalyptic imagery. And this is a book that describes Jesus as having a sword coming out of his mouth, for example. And the description of the war in this passage likewise symbolizes spiritual realities in a dramatic way. Now, this war does not consist of armies faced off before the throne of God, hacking it out with swords like that first great battle scene in the Lord of the Rings movies. It's a fantastic scene, but that's not what's going on here. No, these are symbolic images of the spiritual warfare that took place in time from a heavenly perspective, overlapping events that took place on the earth, which leads to the second question as to when this war took place. And the short answer is it was fought and won by Christ Jesus during his first century earthly ministry, including his death and resurrection, and with him ascending into heaven in victory. In Revelation 12, this means that the events of verses 7 through 11 are a recapitulation and an expansion of the events that we read about in verse 5 of this chapter, where verse 5 quickly sums up the entirety of Jesus' incarnational ministry from birth through his ascension to the throne of God. And verse 12 then consists of a responsive victory shout in heaven and a warning to those on the earth, since Satan, in his defeat, would take his wrath out upon the church. And so Revelation 12, verse 13 then, it picks up historically after the events of verse 5, flowing into verse 6 with the persecution of the church and the Lord's protecting his church. Now, all of which answers the third question, how does this war play out in its place and in its circumstances? Well, essentially, verses 7 through 12 speak of the spiritual realities of the war, which is described in the Gospels of the New Testament. If you've studied the Gospels, you are intimately familiar with the war. Now, let's backtrack a little bit to 12:4, and this is what I mentioned before I actually started the scripture verse. Back to 12:4, take a look there, which we actually looked at this passage back in February, so it was a while back. But we looked at it, and I hope you'll bear with me as like I said, my understanding of the verse has shifted just a bit due to my further study. But the first part of verse 4 there says, his, referring to the dragon's, tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, I had commented that this verse was or seemed to be speaking of Satan's fall as a result of his rebellion. It was a thought that was influenced by quite a few things, along with the idea that verse 4 was somehow recapitulated in verse 9. But digging deeper, it's become clear that verse 4 is not about Satan's fall. And verse 9 says this, and the great dragon was thrown down. This is verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. But verse 4 does not actually say or mention Satan at all as being thrown or cast down. It just says that the dragon's tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven to earth. Satan was the one casting down. He was not the one being cast down. And in Alabama, and I bring this up because we know, probably the closest thing that we have to a dragon here is the alligator. And so most of us have some understanding of the danger posed by an alligator's tail and how a gator can use it as a weapon. And likewise, in the symbolism of the dragon's tail, the third of the stars of the heaven swept down were, like I said in February, Satan's demons. And context indicates that they were swept down for a specific purpose, and that was to battle against the seed of the woman, the Christ, in the war of the seeds. And so the events of verse 4 are historically different than the events in verse 9. Verse 4 relates Satan's action of sending a sizable portion of his demonic army to the land of Israel in order to war against the seed. And come the advent of Christ, in verse 5, Satan's forces had been marshaled against Jesus. And they are surely behind King Herod's attack, trying to kill the promised Messiah when he was still a baby. And notice it was an angel who told Joseph to flee to the land of Israel and go to Egypt, Matthew 2:13, an action which saved Jesus' life. Again, Revelation 12:4, it speaks to Satan marshaling his forces for the war against Christ, and Satan's angels in that war included both demons and his human minions. And this understanding of verse 4 helps to explain much of what we read in the Gospels. From the time of Jesus' advent, his birth, his coming, and during his ministry, the tremendous outburst of demonic activity about which we read is striking. I mean, there's a great outburst of demonic activity. And this was because the war in heaven had gone into full swing as Jesus, the incarnate Son and the commander of the Lord's army, went into battle against the enemy, and Satan and his forces fought back. And Jesus spoke plainly too about how his casting out of demons was a sign that the kingdom of God has come upon you, Matthew 12:28. And the kingdom of God was present, embodied in Jesus, as he cast out demons over and over and over, Matthew 8:16, 10:8, Mark 1:34. And he further said, the fact that he cast out demons demonstrated that the strong man, Satan, had been bound, leaving Satan's kingdom, the world, to be plundered, rescuing people for the kingdom of God. Matthew 12:29. Indeed, Satan himself had engaged Jesus in battle when Jesus was in the wilderness, physically weak due to fasting. But Jesus, of course, was victorious, overcoming the devil, resisting his temptations, and the victory was followed by his angels ministering to him. Mark 1:12. Later in his ministry, Jesus even empowered his disciples over the demons so that they were able to cast out demons. And we see this specifically in the sending of the 12 in Matthew 10:8 and during the mission of the 72 as testified to in Luke 10:17, which we'll touch on further in a moment. Now in this way, empowered by Christ, his disciples were human angels fighting in the heavenly war. So predictably, Satan went after them. You know, thus, in the case of Peter, well, Jesus tells him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Luke 32:31-32. And Judas, of course, was manipulated by the devil directly. John 13:2. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. In John 13:27, then Satan entered into Judas. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Jesus, of course, sending off Judas to betray him. Jesus knew that it was all part of the decisive battle that would lead to his victory in the war. Now take a look again there at Revelation 12:8-9. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, who defeated the dragon, and when and how was this victory accomplished? Well, the Gospels testify, and as Revelation 12:7 sets in place, that it was Jesus, Michael, along with his angels, his apostles, his disciples, and heavenly angels, who won the war. Now, Jesus himself, of course, won the victory, definitively striking the fatal blow with his death on the cross, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus knew what he was about. Thus, shortly before his crucifixion, in John 12:31, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And Christ's atoning death on the cross, followed by his resurrection from the dead, it sealed his victory. As Kenneth Gentry points out, Christ's victory over Satan was legally effected at his resurrection. For with the Son's resurrection, God the Father acknowledged that he accepted Jesus' sacrifice for the sins of his people. And thus Paul rejoices in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, saying, "God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." As a result of Jesus' victory, the ruler of the world, Satan, was deposed, defeated, publicly shamed, and thrown from heaven to the earth along with his angels. Jesus had triumph, securing his people's salvation with his blood. But Jesus was not all by himself as he fought in the heavenly war. Throughout the war, during his earthly ministry, Jesus led his angels in the war, both human and heavenly, who fought under his command, accompanied him, helped him, and so participated in his victory. Thus, at the return of the 72 from their mission in Luke 10:17-20, the disciples expressed their joy upon returning, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus then revealed what was behind their ability to subjugate the demons, pointing to the complete crumbling of Satan's authority. He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And John, who was there, he hearkens to those words in Revelation 12:9, "And the great dragon was thrown down to the earth." And speaking to the significance of Jesus' statement in Luke 10, Greg Bonson explains, "Because Satan cannot overthrow Jesus in the wilderness temptation, and because Jesus had begun the plunder of Satan's kingdom, Satan's ascendancy is symbolically represented as falling dramatically. Satan's kingdom has been served a fatal blow by the incarnation, unsuccessful temptation, and exercising power of Christ." And in the ministry of the 72, Jesus beheld, as in a vision, the glorious victory to come, in which they participated with him. And then, interestingly, after making his proclamation about Satan's fall, Jesus reorients the focus there of the 72, as we see here in verse 20. He tells them, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And concerning this, Milton S. Terry, he posits, "And Jesus accordingly said to them that they should rejoice, not so much in the subjection of the evil spirits, as in the assurance that their names were written in the heavens. They were already enrolled in the heavenly army of the great captain of their salvation. They might therefore understand not only that the God of peace would bruise Satan under their feet shortly, Romans 16:20, but that they should be partakers with the Lord in his work, sufferings, triumph, and glory." Now, as you may be noticing, the scope of the events of the victory also go beyond just what happened in the war leading up to and including the cross. And helpfully, the choric response in verses 10 through 11 serves to clarify what the symbols are in verses 7 through 9. So verse 10, look at it. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. The dragon is definitively identified in verse 9, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. He is the serpent who tempted Eve and whom God cursed to have his head bruised by the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. He is the devil, the diabolos, meaning the slander. As the Lord said in John 8:44, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And he is the Satan, the adversary, who is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10, the attorney for the prosecution, tirelessly bringing up charges against men in God's court. And the scriptures give Job and Joshua the high priest as specific examples of the accuser at work and how God dealt with those particular situations. In Job 1 and 2 and in Zechariah 3, our passage that we had read this morning. The dragon is also called the deceiver of the whole world in Revelation 12:9. In the Old Testament, it gives a history of one nation, Israel, who was called out of all the nations, in which God preserved for himself. Israel alone among all the nations of the world was chosen to serve the true God. And as for all the other nations, Satan had sway over them, inspiring their worship of false gods, keeping them in bondage to himself through his deception. And even Israel, as we read in the Old Testament, often found themselves influenced by Satan's deception, turning to idols repeatedly, and which was worshiping demons, which is blatantly pointed out in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:17, and which happened throughout Israel's history, Psalm 106:36-37, Ezekiel 21-32. It talks about just idolatry to their whole history. You know, and the Apostle Paul, he makes clear in the New Testament that idols are demonic in nature. Indeed, to make sacrifices to idols is to sacrifice to demons. For as he says, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. 1 Corinthians 10:20. And these demons, of course, were Satan's minions, whom he was using in his deception of the nations. Now, this was just one way in which he exerted his power and his influence over the nations. There were so many ways he did, but he was the ruler of the world, John 12:31. And when it came to Israel, it was his way of warring against the seed. But Satan's power was effectively broken by the ministry of Christ and his angels. Satan was bound, Matthew 12:29, severely curtailing his deception of the nations. And we read of that same binding again in Revelation 20:1-3, where it says in verses 2 and 3, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that, and that's a purpose clause there, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That was the purpose of the binding, until the 1,000 years are ended, and after that he must be released for a little while. And as I explained before, we are living right now during the time of the millennial reign of Christ. Triumphant in the war, Christ, Jesus, ascended into heaven, where he took his place at the right hand of the Father, on the very throne of God. Full authority over heaven and earth is his. And as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Christ's power is absolute and defeated and humiliated. Satan, accuser, thrown down the earth with his angels, would no longer come before the throne of God and accuse the brethren. As Paul so beautifully stated in Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The legal justification of the elect had been established for all time. The penalty for our sin paid for in full by Jesus Christ on the cross. And therefore the accuser has no place before the heavenly throne to accuse the brethren, or the brethren rather, for he no longer has a case to be argued. Any and all accusations the accuser could possibly bring against the brethren have been nullified. And Christ Jesus is our advocate. 1 John 2:1. So it was that the loud voice in heaven joyfully cried out, "Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come." And tying it all up, the voice concisely declares how the victory was accomplished. Revelation 12:11. "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Now this verse serves as a clarifying statement as to what happened in the war as we've considered today. Context informs us that this particularly refers to Michael, Jesus, and his angels, the apostles, disciples, heavenly angels. Michael, of course, conquered by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, Jesus conquered by the means of his own blood being shed, his atoning death on the cross. Jesus loved not his life even unto death. He loved his people more. And two, in the immediate sense of the Gospels, the faithful disciples of Christ, the 12 and all of the others, answered his call to follow him in Mark 8:34. It was a total commitment involving self-denial and mortifying sin. And they gave their lives to Christ in the spirit of Jesus' words in Mark 8:35. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And most of them eventually literally died a martyr's death. The disciples were not perfect, as the gospels make clear. However, they did drop everything to follow Jesus. And they went out and testified to the gospel when he sent them. And conquering by the word of their testimony, they were blessed with the privilege of participating in Jesus' victory. Indeed, the blood of the Lamb, even though it had not yet been shed, provided vindication to their words. Victory was assured even before Jesus went to the cross. Accordingly, Jesus, recognizing the implications of the report of the 72, proclaimed, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And so, verse 12, with Christ's victory and his kingdom secure and the malignant presence of the enemy thrown down, the loud voice gives a call to worship. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Now, you may have heard the term, the already but not yet. Another way to say that is Jesus has come and Jesus will come again. There's a tension there, particularly as the Lord's people engage in spiritual warfare as they await Jesus' final return. And what we've considered today fits into the already. But the not yet starts to play out as we move on into the second part of verse 12 and the following verses. Satan was defeated. But verse 12 warns, "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." In verse 13, it picks up on that theme. Satan is defeated and bound. His dominion over the world and power to keep the nations under his thrall is broken. But he is still a force in the world up to no good. His end will come at the end when he is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, and Revelation 20:11 speaks of that. So in the meantime, the blood of Christ and the gospel testimony have been and remain the means and the grounds for the people of God to overcome the evil one and his minions. Whether the struggle is against persecution or temptations, or just trying to reach the lost for Christ. Indeed, the gospel and the blood of Christ are essential to donning the whole armor of God Ephesians 6:11. And secure in victory by the blood of Christ, saved by grace through faith. Multitudes of Jesus' disciples throughout the nations and through generations, despite all of the efforts of the restrained devil and his minions, continue to live faithfully according to the gospel, following Jesus, gathering the Lord's elect into the kingdom by the word of their testimony, faithful even unto death. And in this way, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you too participate in his victory. And so, my friends, why is it significant for us that there is no more any place in heaven for the accuser? Well, you see, it is significant, because the fact of this can bring peace to our soul. Yes, we sin. But as Paul beautifully said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The accuser lost his case and he was thrown out of court. And by the blood of Jesus, if you trust in him as your Savior and Lord, your sins are forgiven. And by his blood, your guilt is completely and totally removed. It's gone. You have been made righteous. You are the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that's why the accuser has been thrown down. You have full access to the throne room of God as his beloved daughter and son. Ephesians 2:4-6. And so let us enjoy the peace we have with God. Let us rejoice in the security we have in Christ. And let us be faithful in professing Christ by the word of our testimony, enduring to the end. Christ is victorious, and you and I share in his victory. Let the glory of that victory shine bright in your life. And since the Lord has thrown down our accuser, Christians should be confident in our salvation.